Thank you, Brian, Danny, AA. It was awesome. Jesus walked the way of suffering for us. Turn with me, if you will, in the book of Nehemiah to Nehemiah chapter 10, where we're going to pick up this week in our series. Nehemiah chapter 10. Title of today's message is Getting Things in Order. Getting Things in Order. To this point in Nehemiah, the first six chapters are about God's call and commissioning of Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem to lead the rebuilding of the walls in a city that was destitute and full of destitute people. And in the first six chapters, they successfully did that in 52 days with the Lord's leadership and help. In Nehemiah 7, you have the ordering of the people, the sorting of the people, if you will, by their genealogies from those who came back from captivity under the leadership generations prior of Zerubbabel. And in Nehemiah 8, they listen to Ezra the priest and the Levites and Nehemiah and others expound to them the law of God. And for the first time in over 100 years, they were able to come together and to hear God's word read and to have it explained to them. And they quickly turn from a time of sadness into a time of joy as they're able to, for the first time, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And they had a celebration that wasn't comparable to anything except for the time when the Israelites came into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua and got to do so under the rest that God provided for them there. You get to Nehemiah 9, and the Levites and those same leaders that led the people in celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles and in the reading of the law, they get the people together after the celebration for a prayer of repentance and remembrance of all that God had done for them. And so as they remember the goodness of God to them as a people, throughout their history, they're led to confession and repentance. Nehemiah 9 in verse 38 ends with the people that were gathered together that day making a covenant, a commitment to do certain things, to honor God with what He has at that point in time given them in this restored city of Jerusalem with their rebuilt walls. And so Nehemiah 10 through 12 is about how the people go about to honor that commitment that they made at the end of chapter 9. Commitment is kind of a scary word in our culture, wouldn't you agree? This quote from Raymond Brown, he says, "Moreover, as an exercise in commitment, Nehemiah's covenant has much to say to us in contemporary society. Many of our contemporaries find commitment exceptionally difficult. They prefer not to be tied down to firm allegiances." He's writing as a Brit, speaking to their situation. He says, "The main political parties lament that even people who agree with their policies are reluctant to join for fear that belonging may mean that more may be expected of them than they are prepared to give." He goes on to say, "Cohabitation has increased annually in British society over the past 30 years. Couples are unwilling to commit themselves to a marriage relationship. They want to be free to experiment, to break it off if they become disillusioned with the other partner. Churches discover that although Christians are pleased to attend worship, even on a regular basis, they're not so willing to join the membership of a particular congregation, preferring to drift from one to another as the mood takes them." He says, "Whilst missionary societies are glad that candidates are offering for service, they note that it is often for periods of short-term work rather than to the lifelong commitment characteristic of an earlier generation. Unreserved commitment, both costly and sacrificial, is decidedly unpopular in our day." It's an uncomfortable subject to commit to something. Chuck Swindoll says this, "As we make commitments, we've got to set some priorities because we can't commit ourselves to everything that pulls at us in life. We've got to set some priorities." He tells a story about a California industrialist who was addressing a group of executives at a leadership seminar, and his topic concerned employee motivation. How to get a job done while encouraging the enthusiasm and commitment of others. He offered a lot of helpful advice, but one concept in particular, Chuck Swindoll says, has stuck in my head. There are two things that are the most difficult to get people to do. Number one, to think and to do things in the order of their importance. To take a step back and to think about it, and then to do things based on what is most important. He says that concept touches a nerve in every leader. How difficult it is to find a person who thinks first and then acts. Equally difficult is helping people maintain proper priorities. That's what today's message is about from Nehemiah 10. That's what we see modeled in the life of this people. They've made a commitment now. They've all come together and they've made this covenant. A covenant is simply a promise that they made to God to honor Him. Now, what chapter 10 gives to us are essentially three steps that the people take to go about honoring that covenant commitment that they have made to God. Perhaps our commitments are so shallow today because we do not do those two things that Chuck Swindoll talked about. We don't think through the commitments, and we commit ourselves to things we shouldn't because we didn't first sit down and count the cost like Jesus tells us to do. We didn't first order what is most important to us in those things. There are three important features about the nature of the commitment the people make here. One, it was personal. We have a list of names as representatives of all of the individuals present. This was a personal commitment that every individual in the group was called to make. Second, it was public. It was affirmed and it was recorded before many witnesses. And then thirdly, it was a practical commitment. The people didn't just affirm statements, but they committed themselves to specific actions or inactions as a part of their commitment. Today is about getting things in order. You'll find as you look at chapter 10 in your Bibles that the first 27 verses provide for us a list of names. And so if it's okay with you guys, I will leave them to pronounce them for yourselves, and we will move to verse 28. Verse 28, and we will cover verse 28 through the end of the chapter. As we look at the commitments that that group of people that is listed there made. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, it says they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we will not buy it of them to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering, of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feast, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year to the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, to the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and of our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground to the Levites, and that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house.
For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn of the new wine, the oil, unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. There are three commitments, three priorities that are set for us in this passage, that are modeled out for us. Let's get into them. First one, you'll find in verses 28 and 29, is that their first priority was to obey God's word. Their first priority was to obey God's word. Nehemiah, in this list of names, is the first of 84 names to appear on the list. It's those who made a covenant in verse 38 of chapter 9. It says, because of all this, we made a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So the list here that's provided contains 21 priests, that's in verses 2 to 8, 17 Levites in verses 9 to 13, and 44 other rulers of the people in the remaining verses 14 to 27. Alongside Nehemiah and Zedekiah, who was probably Nehemiah's secretary, the list is representative of the group that's indicated by verse 28 that says, and the rest of the people. And so this is the list of the leadership that makes the commitment, but there is the whole host of Israel involved in Jerusalem at this time making this commitment. The revival that ensued in Nehemiah 8 and 9 because of the reading of the law and the people's confession of their sin and all that now brings them to this point where we inevitably have to come as God's people. And that is this point of commitment, where we actually put our legs to what God has called us to do as His people. We can affirm all of the truths, we can hear all of it, but it really boils down to that point where we're actually going to take up our cross and follow Jesus. That's exactly what these people are being led to do here. What we find here is kind of a repeating of the original commitment that the people made to previous leadership in the law. So if you go back to the book of Exodus, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they would receive the law, in Exodus 19 it says that Moses came, and it says he called for the elders of the people, and it says he laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And it says Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. In Exodus 24:7, the same thing happens. He took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. So prior to God giving the law in Exodus 20, in Exodus 19, Moses is about to go up the mountain, and he says, look, I'm about to go up and receive the word of the Lord. Will you commit yourself to do what God says? And they say yes. He comes back down and reads to them all that the Lord gave to him. And he asks them again, will you be faithful to do all that the Lord says? And in both places, they say yes. All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. The same thing happens when Joshua leads the next generation. By the way, what we find with Moses' generation there that he did that with is that they repeatedly rejected the word of the Lord, and they did not go into the promised land because of their unbelief. In Joshua 24, Joshua has led the people into the land. God has given them victory over the enemies, and they're able to settle into the promised land. And in Joshua 24:15, he says, if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which you served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it says that the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It goes on a little bit further, and in verse 19, Joshua tries to talk the people out of the commitment. He says, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your sin, your transgressions, nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. Then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, you have done you good. And the people said to Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. What Joshua's doing there is he's pointing the people back to that previous generation. He's like, look, I've already been a part of one generation that made this same commitment, guys. And we're here now. And I want you to understand that there are consequences to the disobedience in God's land. And they affirm and say, no, we're going to serve the Lord. And then you turn the page of the book of Judges, and it's one of the most chaotic periods in all of human history, where there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So here stood a people who had had God's word throughout their history. They had been blessed immeasurably with it, and they had made these commitments to God in the past. And their ancestors had failed to honor those same commitments. And it's what led to the prayer in Nehemiah 9 of all of their confession and repentance. It was the fact that God had been so immeasurably good to them, and in spite of all of His goodness, they had failed to uphold their end of the covenant. Everything about the Old Testament begs for something new. Everything, and in fact, that's what the Old Testament means. It is the Old Covenant. Our Bible is divided between Malachi and Matthew for that reason. You have an Old Covenant that God made with the Israelites in the Old Testament, and you have a New Covenant that is established in the blood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Both covenants were by faith, but there's a difference. Is that in the Old Testament, the covenant was a two-way covenant. It was a bilateral covenant where God made a promise and the people made a promise. And it depended upon both groups upholding their end of the promise. What's great for us as Christians in the New Testament is that while the Old Covenant brought a curse for failing to obey, the New Testament depends entirely upon the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ and everything that He accomplished for us on the cross. Jeremiah 31 tells us that, even in the Old Testament, speaking about the new. He says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And they'll teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What God promised to do in the new covenant is in Christ to fulfill what was lacking on our part as people, as fallen human beings, in the old covenant. And so what happens in the new covenant is that God gives us a new heart and puts His Spirit within us and makes us new creatures in His Son that actually desire to be obedient to Him. And so He fills up what is lacking on the part of His people in Jesus. The point of all that is to say that what these people were about to do is they were about to make the same covenant that their ancestors had made. And by the time we get to Nehemiah 13, they've already broken virtually every aspect of these commitments that they're about to make. But in Ezekiel 36, God says to His people, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all your filthiness and your idols. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit I'm going to put within you. I'll take away your stony heart, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and in my judgments to do them. What do we learn from this people since we've laid out the difference between us and them now? Is when these people come together, it says all of the leadership come together. It says everyone having knowledge and understanding. It says they clave to their brethren, their nobles, entered into a curse and into an oath. That was just talking about the two consequences of obedience and disobedience. To walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His judgments and statutes. The commitment that these people make, as noble as it might seem at the time, they would fail to follow through on. But it is no different a commitment that you and I make when we become followers of Jesus Christ. When we follow Christ, it is not just about checking a box or saying yes to something. It actually means a changed life. We're not less accountable in the New Testament. We are more accountable because we have the Holy Spirit and the fulfilled, completed Word of God. We have something better to enable and to help us be God's obedient children in this world and to actually faithfully represent Him in all of the ways that Israel failed to do so. In 1 John 2, 3, and 6, in fact, obedience to the Word of God is given as one of the inevitable results of God's work in our hearts. 1 John 2 says in verse 3, "Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments," it says, "is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." What it means to follow Jesus is not literally to walk down a pathway that he's walked, or else we'd have to go to Jerusalem and do that, right? To follow Jesus means to follow in His ways. That requires a commitment of our lives to do so. That's why He told His disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, how does this look in our lives? How does this kind of priority look in our lives? And I believe they give us an order in this passage of these three things that we're looking at today. And the first priority that they make is simply, it says, to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and His judgments and His statutes. The first priority in our lives as Christians, after we're born again and followers of Jesus Christ, the first priority of our lives becomes His Word and obedience to His Word. Everything that we then do and we're called to do as Christians flows out of what He tells us to do in His Word, including evangelism, winning the lost world. That's why the discipleship call in the Great Commission is we're sent into all the world to make disciples. It says first by baptizing them, that's calling them to a public profession and commitment of faith in Jesus, and then by teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is the twofold aspect of discipleship. So to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be striving to do just that. We learned today in Sunday school about Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz was approached by Ruth to fulfill an aspect of the law that we refer to as a kinsman redeemer, where the next of kin of a widowed wife would marry the closest of kin male person, male relative in that husband's family. Well, Boaz is the one that Ruth approaches, and he is a kinsman of Naomi and their family. And when she approaches Boaz, it's important to note that Boaz actually doesn't violate God's law to do the good thing that he does. He doesn't. There's actually someone closer of kin to Ruth that would have the first responsibility to do that. And there was a system in the law whereby that person could refuse that responsibility and then it would fall to Boaz. So instead of just doing the good thing, Boaz honors the word of God and fulfills his responsibility. But he doesn't do so in a way that disregards God's word. And so his first priority was not the good thing, it was obedience to God. And that's a lesson for our lives, that if we have to compromise in doing even something that seems to be a good thing, but that thing leads us to violate God's word, it is in fact not a good thing, or at least not a good way of going about it.
When it comes to priorities, this is where the rubber meets the road. It is between what's right and good and almost good. Charles Spurgeon, I've quoted this many times, but discernment is being able to tell the difference between what's right and what's almost right. A church usually doesn't get set off the rails at first with overtly sinful things, but with compromise, subtle compromise on the Word of God. Our lives don't get off track in following Christ, usually with overt sin. It's always with little subtle compromise at first. That's why their first priority, before they even go about fleshing that obedience out, is to commit themselves to put God's Word first. Most of the time, we don't have the rest of God's will on specific situations in our lives. But we do have His Word. And we can always take His Word as we learn it and as we know it and apply it. And we can always rest assured that if what we feel led to do violates His Word on this side, that we can rest assured that it is not, in fact, God's perfect will for the situation. Obedience to God's Word for His people has to be the first priority after we become followers of Christ. It must be the ultimate, first, and final test of everything. Even our understanding of love and all of these things, love is defined by God's Word. Love is actually defined by actions, by the things that we do. 1 John 3 tells us not to love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Meaning love is not telling somebody you love them, it's actually acting out love towards them. And God's Word defines what that is. So we can't even love, we can't even do any of the basic Christian things without the help of the Holy Spirit and without the help of God's Word. God doesn't call us to figure everything out. He just simply calls us to trust and obey step by step. And so our first commitment has to be, our first priority has to be obey God's Word. Flowing out of that are these other two commitments or priorities that they make. And so the second one that we find in verses 30 and 31 that the people act on is that they separate from sin. Separate from sin. Now in Jesus, He's already dealt with our sin. Our sin's forgiven, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness if we but confess our sins. But that practically manifests itself in how we live our lives. We become righteous people through His working in us. He gradually changes us in a process we call sanctification. It means to be set apart. We're being set apart from sin. So the people modeled that for us here in verse 30. It says that we would not give our daughters to the people of the land and not take their daughters for our sons. And it says if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath day or on the holy day, that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. Something lost in modern Christianity is what I'm going to refer to as the biblical doctrine of separation. Separation can go to an extreme to where we become monks and we lock ourselves up in a cave somewhere and nobody knows where we're at and we just sit there and hum and pray 20 hours a day. That's not what God calls us to do as followers. You'd have to neglect 90% of the New Testament to believe that. That's not what we're called to do. That's not what separation means. I like this by Marvin Brenneman. He says, separation from the neighboring peoples was important to maintain the distinctive beliefs and ethical principles of the community. God still wants His people to be separate by repudiating the values and beliefs that are contrary to His will. We must take seriously the scriptural emphasis on separation without falling into an isolationist situation. On the other hand, the other danger is to accommodate the world so much that we fall into a syncretism that loses our Christian way of thinking and acting. In the situation of Ezra and Nehemiah, separation was imperative to secure the continuity of the redeemed community. Here's what's going on. You had two things that the people were intermingling with the people around them with, okay? It wasn't just about the relationships, and it had nothing to do really with their race. It had everything to do with the sinful practices of the people around them, okay, in both cases. The first
issue here. There's two issues that he's going to address, one in verse 30 and one in verse 31. The first issue that he addresses is this intermarriage, and we've covered this before, the intermarriage with the people of the land. Verse 30 is about their commitment regarding relationships with the surrounding peoples. The commitment described here is about specifically intermarrying with the people in and around the promised land. Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7. It's Exodus 34, 10 through 17, and Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 8. Those are two specific places where God instructs the Israelites, the first generation and the second generation going into the promised land. He tells them not to do this, and then lists out specific people groups that they were to avoid. The principle behind it was religious, not racial. Okay? The principle behind what is going on here is he did not want them intermarrying with the people, because inevitably what would happen is that those people, when they intermarried, would bring their idols and their sinful practices attached to those idols into the land of Israel, and it would eventually corrupt the entire nation. And what we find time and time again in Israel's history is that they did that, and it happened exactly as God said. One example of that, probably one of the best examples, is Solomon. It says, "It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods." He intermarried with and had wives and concubines, a mixture of 1,000 women that he was in relationship with in that. First, that was never God's design anyway. God's design is for one man and one woman for life, but that was never God's design for him to have that many wives. But he did so to make foreign alliances with all these nations and to bring wealth into Israel. But what he brought into Israel in addition to those two things was he brought the temples and the practices of those gods and religions that those wives and their people practice. And it corrupted Israel for generations to come. And in immediate presence, it says those many wives turned away his heart after the other gods. The reason that God gave this command is so that Israel would not fall into disaster. In Leviticus 18, in the law there, he gives to them a list of sinful practices, most of them sexual in nature. And these practices were found among the Canaanites, the people of the promised land, and they were attached with their idol worship in almost every case. He lists them out and tells Israel to abstain from them, among them things like homosexuality and bestiality and all kinds of other things. But in Leviticus 18, he says in conclusion to that matter, verse 24, "Defile not you yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." God says, the reason I am removing these people from the promised land to give it to you is because they are participating in these sins. If you go into the land and you do the same things those people are doing, I'm going to vomit you out of the land in the same way that I removed them. That's where this community found themselves. And so this idea of first obeying God's word and then separating themselves from all of these things that got them in the situation they were in was critical. That's what verse 30 is about. Ezra 9 and Ezra 10 bear out that when Ezra first comes to Israel, or first comes to Jerusalem, he finds these very things going on. And Ezra's upset. We'll talk about this again when we get to Nehemiah 13. But Nehemiah comes back, after leaving for just a short while, he comes back and finds this very thing going on in Israel. And it says, "I contended with them, I cursed them, and I smote certain of them. I plucked off their hair, and I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves." And so you get the idea from Nehemiah's reaction, how important this idea is. Separation from sin. Jesus paid a high price for our sin. He paid a high price for us to be forgiven, for us to be pardoned, for us as God's people to ever take sin lightly. is a serious matter. For us to compromise is a serious matter. If I could give some young single people here today any advice, and I know this is going to make some people mad at me, but it wouldn't be to date a boy or a girl you ain't sure is a believer. And the question is, how do you know whether they're a believer? You can't see into somebody's heart, and that's true. But you look at their life, and a good starting place is if you can get them to come to church with you, or you go to church with them, would be ideal. Then that's a good starting place, a good telltale sign that they've got some type of commitment to Christ. Right. As I said, I know that this is going to make some people mad, but it's the best advice I could give you. And God, there are plenty of believing spouses who have married or dated unbelievers, and God, in His infinite, amazing grace, works some beautiful things out of that. But that is never an excuse for us to presume upon His grace and do it anyway. In Romans 6, 1 to 2, Paul addresses that kind of idea. He says, what shall we say? Do we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In Ezra 6, there's an invitation for all who have separated themselves from the sins of the people surrounding Jerusalem to come and participate in the Israelites in the Feast of Tabernacles. This goes beyond just relationships. It goes right down to compromise with sin in our lives in about every area. And what takes place in Ezra 6 is the people had to deal with that before God before they could actually enjoy the fellowship and the celebration. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were barred. What it means for us is that one of the reasons that we don't really have joy in our Christian lives is because our lives are compromised. And we're compromised. We don't experience the joy of the Lord in that. We sing the hymn all the time, and I wonder, and I look at myself when I say this, I wonder if we really mean it when we sing it, that there's trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's the bottom line of it. Our joy is fulfilled in that, in walking in fellowship with Him. It's not that our obedience earns favor with God. Christ already did all that for us on the cross. It's about our obedience walking in relationship with Jesus in a way that we know is pleasing to Him. I want to honor Him because of what He's done for me. I don't honor Him so that I can earn His favor. And there's the difference between religion and the Christian life. Religion is this constant ladder trying to get to God. God's already brought it down to us, and then He calls us to walk in obedience from that place. Even, you know, the Bible says that God is love. But it does not say that love is God. And I think one of the scariest things is the failure to distinguish between the two statements. God is love. That means He is a loving God. Everything He does is driven and motivated by love. But love as a concept is not God. There's more to God. In fact, His love has to be filtered and understood through everything. It's a holy love. It is apart from sin. In fact, the Bible even tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:6 when it describes our love that we are to have, it says it rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Both of those words are continual rejoicing. I mean, what brings joy should be not sin, it should be truth. Martin Luther said this, temptations, of course, cannot be avoided. But because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there is no need that we should let them nest in our hair. Really listen to that. Temptations are going to come in our lives. And we say, yeah, but we're surrounded by sin. It's impossible to avoid. You turn on the television and you're going to find something in about 5 seconds that's sinful, right? And so we make that excuse and we say, well, you can't avoid temptations. You can just do a little bit better than the rest of the world around you. That seems to be the Christian contentment today. But he says, temptations are going to come. They cannot be avoided. But because we can't prevent birds from flying over our heads, that don't mean we have to let them sit down and build a nest in our heads, in our hair. And so there's the issue of the separation from sin. And then there's the issue of abusing the Sabbath day. And we'll leave off with this one and pick up next week. The Gentiles around Jerusalem, they would treat this Sabbath day like any other day of the week. Now, there's an application for going to church on Sunday and all those things. That's not really the point of this, though, okay? They would conduct business as usual. There would be a strong temptation for the Jews in Jerusalem not to do the same and carry out their business on the Sabbath day. But there would be a great opportunity for Jewish merchants to make extra money if they did. While we are familiar with the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath during the time of Jesus with their additional imposed rules, the Old Testament was actually much simpler. In fact, it simply had to do with working to earn a living on the Sabbath day. That was the Sabbath commandment in a nutshell. The Pharisees came along in the process of time, and in order to avoid doing that, they listed out what constituted work and what was not work on the Sabbath day. And so they made a bunch of man-made rules to define what God's Word actually says, and wrapped themselves in knots and prevented people from actually fulfilling what the Sabbath day was about, which was about rest in God. That was the point of the Sabbath day. It wasn't meant to be a burden. It was meant to give the people rest. Jesus says, man was not made for the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath for man. Meaning we weren't made to serve it. It was made as a benefit to us. That's why it was given. So it referred to one's ordinary business dealings that we're engaged in throughout the rest of the week. And it essentially meant not earning a living on the Sabbath day. This is modeled for the children of Israel. When God gives them manna from heaven, they go out 6 days and they gather, but they don't gather on the seventh day instead. They get twice as much on the sixth day to have food for the seventh day. And so he taught them with an object lesson how to obey the commandment. Further, not only had the people here violated the Sabbath day, but there was a Sabbath year, a seventh year, where debts were canceled and all of those things. And so the commitment the people make here is to not only separate from the people around them that they've entered into these relationships with, but it is to not conduct business with the people around Jerusalem who would come in and try to carry out business on the Sabbath day. The 70 years of Jeremiah's prophecy would allow for 10 cycles of the fulfillment of that commandment. So the people throughout their time had violated God's word in these ways. And they're taken into captivity in Babylon. And they're taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years before a group is allowed to return under Cyrus the Great. That 70-year period actually constituted a perfection, or 10 cycles of that Sabbath year command, because the people had become so greedy that they neglected obedience to God's commands regarding the Sabbath year and the Sabbath day. And so God says, you won't give the land rest, you won't do what I said, so it's going to happen one way or another. And that's what happened, that 70 years were fulfilled. I like this quote by Keith Miller. It has never ceased to amaze me that we Christians have developed a kind of selective vision which allows us to be deeply and sincerely involved in worship and church activities, and yet almost totally pagan in the day-in, day-out guts of our business lives and never realize it. While there is something here about honoring Sunday as a day to set aside for God, that's not the primary purpose of this part of the passage. This is talking about how we enter into carrying out the ordinary business of our lives throughout the week in a way that represents to the rest of the world that we belong to Christ. The Sabbath command, when all of Israel shut down for a day, what message did that send to the people around them? It sent the message that God was more important than money. That God, in that context, would then be more important than anything, because money kind of drives everything, right? Even then as it does now. So it's not so much about Christians honoring Sunday, even though that's part of the lesson, okay? The primary point here is that how we carry out every aspect of our lives should reflect that we belong to Christ. That means how I speak in everyday conversation. That means the places that I go. That means
the people that I'm around, that I choose to be around, how are those relationships? Am I intentionally evangelizing? Or am I compromising? That kind of thing. All of those ways should reflect that I belong to Christ and that He has first importance in our lives. The Sabbath day in Scripture is all about trusting God. What happens when we fail to trust God is we see, well, I've got to do this or this is going to fall through over here. And we step over the line and we say, I'll just do it this one time. And then what we've done is we've created a compromise in our lives. And then another opportunity comes and it becomes easier to do it because we got by with it that time. And then before long, we look at our lives and they're in an absolute mess. And the original commitment that we've made that we know we should keep to Christ has been clouded out by so many other things that we throw our hands up and kind of give up and go with the flow of life. That's the busyness of the American life in a nutshell, right? But if we take this seriously and we keep God's word first and then we keep this idea of separating ourselves from things that would compromise from sin, what will inevitably flow is a life that flows in the direction that God wants it to go. We have to be willing to do that. Harry Ironside says, "We know that as we are not under law but under grace, the Sabbath of a past dispensation is now for us fulfilled in Christ. But are we then giving Christ His place and not permitting our greed or gain or our lust after earth's pleasant things to break in upon the Sabbath rest we should ever enjoy in Him? Can our business affairs always bear the test of His eyes that are as a flame of fire? Have we one weight or test, testing sacred things and another for what we call secular affairs? May there not be cause for exercise to these matters, and may it not be that right here is one reason for our leanness." What Harry Ironside says is this, is that God gave the Sabbath rest as a picture of the eternal, perpetual rest that He would provide in Jesus. The Sabbath commandment, according to Hebrews 4, is fulfilled in Christ. When you and I place our faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into a right relationship with God by faith, and we rest in that. The Christian life becomes about walking in the joy of that rest. And that means weeding out anything, any sin that would rob us of that perfect joy and rest in Christ. It's all about honoring Him. The happy life is the life that honors Jesus. True joy is not found in sin, no matter how much pleasure the world can offer us. It cannot replace the joy that knowing Christ and walking in close fellowship with Him gives. Jesus is so much better. He is so much better. We're going to close with a hymn of invitation today, and we'll pick this up next week. Our hymn is going to be 605, "In the Sweet By and By." And I invite you to stand and sing with me. And as we stand and sing, I ask you this, what priorities do you have in your life? What do you consider most important and most valuable? I simply invite you today to do as Israel did back then, to bring it all to God, to make what commitments you need to make to Him, and then walk in obedience to Jesus. Let's stand and sing together. Hymn number 605.